So if I didn't know any better, I would think that it was the first snow of the year and everybody was afraid to come out. Al and I took the opportunity this last week, having been overly full last week, and we added 25 chairs to this room, which makes it feel all the more empty. That's all right. We're not responsible for getting people here. We're responsible to praise our Father, right? So that's what we're going to do this morning. I have a long-standing belief in life that is, you don't start a fight you can't finish. And it's been played out in my life in multiple different ways, mostly around the idea of pranks, because I'm not really so much into fighting. Maybe that's because I know I can't finish the fight. And so I find myself pranking more than fighting. And people had gotten into pranking me when we lived back in York. And I made sure I told them each time, don't start something that you're not going to finish because I will beat you. Except for one person. Joel was his name. I wasn't entirely convinced that he wasn't willing to go so far as to burn my house down. So I never pranked him. And I think I was glad for it, right? God started a fight once. Did you know that? He picked a fight. And he knew he could finish it. We celebrate the picking of his fight in Christmas. Jesus was not born December 25th, just so we're all aware. When you take the Christmas quiz that I have, that I love to give to people, the option for Jesus being born on December 25th is wrong, okay? There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that points us toward any sort of thinking that Jesus was born on this day. In fact, we don't care what day he was born. We don't even care what day he died. Do you realize that? We change it every year. Somewhere between the late part of March and the late part of April, we celebrate his death. That's the point in both of these two things, is the celebration of what he did, not the commemorating of a special day for what he did. So as we come into Christmas, we've got to keep that well in the forefront of our minds, or we will miss what Christmas is intended to be. For me, it's a good way to think about Christmas as to think about it as God's picking his fight with Satan and with evil, with death and with sin. A fight that only he could pick and a fight that only he could finish, right? So as we talk about his grace and his mercy this morning, we need to recognize that those started at the incarnation, the birth of the Christ, and he finished his fight, sort of, at the cross. He guaranteed his win, for sure, but he will finish then this fight in the end of time, when he does away with the death and the sorrow, and the pain, and the suffering, and the sin, and the tears, when he vanquishes evil forever, when he destroys everything that is not perfect and holy and good, which should, if you remember last week as we talked about his wrath, should cause you fear, because you are not good or righteous or pure. Except that in his grace and in his mercy, he has made you pure and holy, sanctified and righteous. His grace and his mercy, coupled with his wrath, that's how he finished this fight. But grace and mercy are what we are about this morning. I don't think that we actually understand grace and mercy very well. I know that I don't understand grace and mercy very well. I can define them very easily for you, but the understanding the depth of what those really, really are and how they really, really impact my life, not in so much of how then I act differently moving forward, though that's a component of it, but how I even understand this God who gives me mercy and gives me grace, I'm not sure I understand them well enough. So to begin, we need to make sure that we have the definitions of these two correct, because if we misunderstand what they are, there's not a chance in the world we can understand rightly how God interacts with them. Grace and mercy are not the same thing. In fact, they're opposites. Total opposites of each other, though both on the good spectrum, the nice spectrum of who God is. God's mercy is his not giving us something bad that we deserve. He negates the negative. You could think about it that way. Just putting a short, pithy phrase to it. In his mercy, he negates the negative. I deserve every bit of his wrath and just anger that he could pour out on me. But in his mercy, he chose not to give it to me. Not only does he choose not to give it to me if I trust in his son, but he also gives us grace. And grace is not the negating of the negative things in my life. Grace is me receiving something good that I do not in any way deserve to get. Sort of the promoting of the positive. So if you want to think about it in those pithy phrases, that's okay. Mercy negates the negative things of life, and grace promotes the positive things of life. And we've got to understand the distinctive in those two to rightly understand how God functions. Because sometimes we tell people, I'm going to give you grace by not giving you the punishment you deserve. No, that's not grace. That's mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't condemn me for what I rightfully should be condemned for. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of my favorite passages regarding God's grace. And it's a passage that maybe means more to me now than it ever has because it talks about a concept that I understood, but I didn't understand really at all. Do you have any idea, before we open to the passage, what the first chapter of Ephesians uses as imagery for us in life? It's adoption. Obviously, Allison and I, we engage with adoption differently now, right, than we ever have in the past. I've been adopted by God for a long time in my life. I never really understood the adoption process as well as I understand it now. Having adopted Zariah, started that process at the beginning of 2015, start at the end of the process in April of 2016, finishing that process on November 18, 2016, where it is now over. There is nothing in this world, short of us committing crime, that can make us ever lose her as our daughter. Ephesians chapter 1 uses that as imagery. Says Paul, writing to the Ephesians, we're going to read the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's who wrote and to whom he wrote. Paul, to believers. In fact, some manuscripts, some of the writings, the earliest writings that we have, do not have in Ephesus at the end of this verse. Just to the faithful, to the followers. Meaning specifically, we would be included in this as faithful followers. Moving on, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. grace is referred to multiple times in these first 10 verses. And the very way that this grace is shown to us is in God choosing to adopt us as his children. See, that's grace. No adopted child has done anything to deserve the adoption. Do you recognize that? Zariah had done nothing for us to deserve for us to adopt her, short of being born, which she had nothing to do with. Yet her mom chose us in this process, and we chose her in this process to adopt her, though she had done nothing to deserve it. That's grace. And yet, I walk through life at times forgetting that that's what was done to me. Recognizing it in her, to be sure. I see it in her. I know she didn't do anything to deserve it. She just was there, and we chose to pour out this grace and love to her. Yet I forget that that's what God does to me. Sometimes, we have a tendency, I think, that the reason that we come to these conclusions or miss perhaps this grace that he lavishes on us, Paul says, is because we don't really understand us. We don't really understand who we are. We don't really understand the depth of the terrible in our hearts. We're a hateful people. We're prideful people. We are a lustful people. We are an evil people. We are a sinful people. I am a bad person. Do you remember when we talked about God's goodness, we juxtaposed his goodness to our goodness? And what Jesus says is to in Mark chapter 10, he says to the people, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. So why do you call me good?" None of us are good. All of us then are bad. Psalm chapter 51. It's a psalm written by David. Written shortly after his sin with Bathsheba. And he writes this in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." She was not a harlot of sorts. His mother and his father were married, and he was the last of their children. He was not born sinful in the sense that his mother had done something wrong. He was born sinful in the sense that he was, at his core, broken and sinful. That's what it means. That's what it means that none of us are good. Yet I have a tendency to forget that I'm not good. I don't know how many of you know about this thing. It's called the internet. And you get an opportunity in the internet to learn way more detail about the world around you than you ever should know. Which is one of my fundamental problems with really social media more than the internet. Social media tells me about things that cause me pain at the core of who I am, but that I shouldn't know about or didn't need to know about and wouldn't have known about up until 15, 20 years ago. But now we find out about all the terrible things that go on in the world, much less about all the good things that go on, but much more about all the terrible things that go on. And it will not take you long trolling through the internet to find that we are a terrible people. Dylan Roof. Does that name ring a bell? It should, except for the fact that we have probably become calloused to what Dylann Roof did. What should cause us angst in and of itself, but Dylann Roof, 2 years ago, walked into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, sat for 30 or 40 minutes in a Bible study at this church in Charleston, South Carolina, and then pulled out a gun and shot 80 times, shooting 9 people, shooting many, many times into each one. Why? Why did he do it? I learned this week why he did it. In his testimony to the FBI, he did it so that he could start a race war. Do you realize that? 2 years ago, 2 years ago, somebody shot 9 African American believing people for the purpose of starting a race war. Can you even fathom the level of hatred, the depth of bigotry, the depth of evil that it takes to do that? I don't think that I can. I really don't. Until I realize that he's no different than me. The only difference is God has in his grace and in his mercy chosen to not set me on that path. It doesn't take long to see other acts of racism, of hatred. The number of times that a shooter, not him in this case, but other shooters in other cases, have gone out and shot multiple people at once is astounding, which is why we become callous to the Dylann Roof situation. You can't help but watch the news and find out about another one, and then another one, and then another one, it feels like. And it's easy for us to see those as people sort of set off over there that have nothing to do with us, that have nothing to do with our lives. Yet, we're not that different. I don't think I would ever find myself doing what he did, but I do find myself being prideful, thinking myself better than others. I do find myself being lustful, wanting something that is not mine. This is not, we have this concept of lustful that is a man having sexual thoughts about a woman, but that's not what lustful is. Lustful is me desiring to attain for myself something that's not mine. It does not have to be a woman. It could be money. It could be things. It could be cars. It could be abilities. It could be homes. It could be bigger churches. It could be anything that's not mine, and I desire to attain it, to get it at any cost. You and I do that. You and I think about how we can acquire more money for ourselves and bigger bank accounts for ourselves. You and I walk through town considering what things we should get for ourselves. You and I walk through town ignoring people who seem beneath us. We're broken, sinful people. But we have a God who started a fight. And in this fight, God knew he could finish it. So he sent his son to this earth at a time that we now celebrate as Christmas. And his son lived a perfect life, a life that was absolutely, completely without sin, without error, without pride, without lust, without anger that was not directed toward evil. without misappropriating anything at any time. And then he died. And sometimes we think about God's sending Jesus to the cross as his act of final wrath. But it really wasn't. It was God's pouring out on his wrath. Absolutely, that's what it was. But it was not God's act of wrath. It was God's act of mercy. Having chosen in himself to die on our part, it was his act of mercy pouring his wrath out on his son so that it did not have to be poured out on me. Because until, friends, every drop of his wrath was poured out somewhere, it was going to end up on me, and it was going to end up on you. But it was his mercy that saved you from it. It's his mercy that doesn't destroy you in the moment for the thoughts that you have and the words that you speak. It's his mercy that doesn't let us get every consequence of every bad action that we have. And then it is his grace that allows for you and allows for me to receive the good blessing that he gives us through his son. In your heart and at the core of who you are, that's the message that we should be learning at Christmas. It's not the message of loving others. It's not the message of being angry that people don't put a nativity with Jesus in it. Speaking of nativities, we have a Fisher Price nativity, the little people. I think it's the little people version. I have never seen a whiter Jesus than in our nativity. It's unreal. I'm pretty sure Mary and Joseph were both Swedish. Incredibly light-skinned. He has blonde hair and blue eyes. And I am irritated every time I look at it. Because remember when we talked about this racist mentality that other people have and not us? Guys, Jesus wasn't anything near white. He wasn't anything near Caucasian or European looking. He was everything of Middle Eastern descent. So I have to ask myself, why have we turned Jesus into a European, light-skinned, possibly Scandinavian mindset? Because we're racist. I mean, I don't mean that in the racist in the sense that we're going to go out and hurt somebody. I mean it racist in the sense that we like people who look like us. But God and his sovereign control caused all sorts of different races to be here. All sorts of different looks and ethnicities. We shouldn't run from that. We should embrace it. This town has more different races in it now than when I moved here just 3 years ago. Embrace it. Love it. See the opportunity to extend God's love and his grace and his mercy to more people. But we're going to have to intentionally work at it. We're going to have to intentionally address, is there a little bit of racist mentality in me? I've had to ask myself that. As we started this adoption process, we had to choose whether or not to open our adoption up to any race or to keep it in the Caucasian regime, the little bubble. Well, we chose to open it up. I had to have conversations with people about why we did that. I have to admit, there is a large component of me that is glad that some of my family members are no longer around. I love them dearly, but I have no idea how they would have dealt with us adopting a half Hispanic, half African American little girl. These are godly people that I love immensely. But deep down in the core of who we are, we've got this mindset that says, well, we're better than whomever. I think everybody has that. It's not just us. But you know what else? I mean, just in honestly speaking, I'm utterly confused with the racist stuff that I see. You know why? Because I don't see it here. I hear rural America is where this is all terrible and bad, but I grew up in rural America, in a place that had lots of different races because of some different factories around, and I never saw the level of anything near the racism that I hear of in cities where they're supposed to be more integrated. I now live in north central Iowa, which is, well, it's a little bit like camouflage when we go out in the snow, right? I mean, that's a little bit of what it's like. And yet, here, I don't hear anybody saying the level of things or anything near the things that I hear from my friends who live in New York City or Chicago or San Francisco or Los Angeles. All of the racist, heavily racist things seem to come from there. So I commend you. I commend this community for functioning the way that it does. But just because we're not as bad as someone else doesn't mean we don't have to address it. We do. My hope, having seen more African Americans and Hispanics here, take the language barrier, if there is one, and set it aside. That's not what we're talking about. For people who innately speak the same language, I would love to see lots of African American people here. You know what they might do, though? They might dance in the aisles. You know what my very Caucasian daughter does, though? She dances in the aisles. I love it. I want to see more of the integration of this community so that we represent this community in the diversity that is beginning. So we take the message of God's mercy, we take the message of God's grace, and we don't say this is only for you as a people. We say, my job is to bring it to all of this community. Why? Because in the awfulness of who I am, in the sinfulness that is the core of my soul, in the sinfulness that is the core of my mind, God chose to give me grace and give me mercy. It's amazing. An absolutely amazing part of who he is. That nestled right with his wrath that he pours out on sin and his jealousy that he has for us as his children. He pours out immeasurable amounts of grace and of mercy. And Al spoke a few weeks ago about God being immutable, unchanging. Flip to, if you would, Lamentations chapter 3. And we'll leave with this thought, because it's an important thought to have, as God does not change. He gives us this. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Friends, we sin yet as believers every day. And then he offers us every day more mercy. He offers us every day more grace. Not the mercy and the grace that save us, for that's already been given. But he offers us the mercy and the grace that we need each day. That is amazing. And it's in his Son. Only in his Son that we can get that grace and that mercy. So as we sing this last song about Christ being the cornerstone, not just of our faith, but of us. Remember that his mercy through his Son is new every morning for you and for me. His grace through his Son is new every morning for you and for me, whether we're believers or whether we need to come to faith. And let's give thanks to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to love and honor you. Lord, I pray that you allow us to as people extend that mercy and grace to those around us, allow us as people to not just extend it from us, but to show it from you. Allow us to be faithful followers of your Son. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.